Well, I guess the Lord willing, there are meetings planned for tonight and tomorrow night. And what I have on my heart, I trust from the Lord, is to consider on each of these nights a subject that I believe is peculiar to the dispensation in which we are now living, and yet something which has been, I believe, largely forgotten, largely turned aside from, sad to say, in the Christian world in which we live and move today. Tonight, if the Lord will, we'd like to consider the subject, again rather briefly, but we'd like to consider the subject of the abiding presence of the Spirit of God here on earth. And then perhaps tomorrow night, if the Lord leaves us here, to consider the heavenly calling of the church. And as I said a moment ago, I believe that each of those things are those which God has blessedly given us in this dispensation, and yet which, sad to say, are largely laid aside and forgotten today. And so I believe that although I know these truths are well known and familiar to each one of us here, I trust that we can, in the spirit of what we get in 2 Peter, be put in remembrance of these things, even though we already know them. And so could we turn, first of all, to John's Gospel. John's Gospel, chapter 4. And we're going to read three verses together. John, chapter 4. And verse 23. John 4 and verse 23. But the hour cometh and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit. Or perhaps more accurately, as it occurs in the Darby translation, God is spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now a verse in the sixth chapter of the same gospel, John's Gospel, chapter 6, and verse 63. John 6 and 63, it is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life. And one more verse in the 20th of John, John's Gospel, chapter 20, and verse 22, John 20 and verse 22, and when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. Well, I read these verses not perhaps with the thought of going into each one of them in detail, but to show us that what the Lord Jesus was presenting to his own in his pathway down here was the prospect, the possession of that life which would be lived in the power of the Spirit of God. You know, that's a wonderful thing. They didn't know that in the Old Testament. There is no question, of course, that there were many in the Old Testament who were what we might say born again. And that's why the Lord Jesus in John's Gospel, chapter 3, said to Nicodemus, art thou a master in Israel and knowest not these things? Don't you understand that someone couldn't enter into the kingdom of God in his own natural, lost, and sinful state. He might have said to Ezekiel or to Nicodemus, have you not read in Ezekiel, I think it's the 36th chapter, how the Israel is going to have a new heart before they can do that which is suitable for God's mind? That was all true. And no doubt those godly Old Testament saints, when they were given that new life, it was given by the power of the Spirit of God, using the Word of God, whether written or spoken. And that's why the Lord Jesus says, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, meaning the Word of God, applied by the power of the Spirit, gave them life. But they didn't know a life such as the Lord Jesus was going to give, that more abundant life, eternal life. You'll remember the rich young ruler that came to the Lord Jesus and he said, good master, what must I do that I may inherit eternal life? And the Lord Jesus went through the commandments, but did he say, this do and thou shalt have eternal life? No, he didn't say that. This do and thou shalt live. That was all that was promised. And of course we know that no man could keep those commandments. But you know, it's a wonderful thing, and I know this is going over familiar ground with all of us here, but it's a wonderful thing in the ways of God that when God sets something up and man spoils it completely through his failure, that God always uses the occasion of man's failure to bring in something which is far more blessed than that which man failed in carrying out. And so when God puts man in the Garden of Eden and gives him a commandment, and man fails in the very thing that God had given him, oh, God makes that statement that the seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head. Something even more blessed was in the purposes of God. When God gives Israel that law and tells them that they would enjoy earthly blessings if they were to keep that law, and when Israel, as a sampling of mankind, fails miserably in carrying it out, God brings out those blessed purposes in Christ. He says, oh, if you have forfeited every right to earthly blessing, I am going to choose a people from this world to whom I am going to give heavenly blessings. If man forfeited life down here, and all the enjoyment of life lived out forever in this world, God says, I am going to give through the finished work of Christ eternal life, but a life lived in the power of the Spirit of God. And that's, I believe, what these verses are bringing before us. When the Lord Jesus spoke to the woman at the well, he spoke of worship. What had they been talking about? The woman had spoken about her ancestors, the Samaritans, and our fathers worshipped in this mountain. That was Mount Gerizim that for some reason the Samaritans held sacred. And I don't know whether they still do it, but as recently as 50 years ago at least, the Samaritans still carried out the Passover on the top of Mount Gerizim every year. And yet, I read an eyewitness account by a Christian who went up there with some of them to view it. And when he asked them why they did it and what significance it possibly had and why they sacrificed those lambs and ate that Passover in that way, none of them, not even the chiefest among them, had the slightest idea what it was all about. How sad. So they'd spoken about the Samaritans who, the Lord Jesus said, worship they know not what. And on the other hand, the Lord Jesus well knew that in Jerusalem there, where the woman said, ye say that in Jerusalem is where men ought to worship, the Lord Jesus knew that all of that was ruined by the deadness of formalism and ritual which was carried out without any thought or feeling toward the Lord, and with the traditions of men added to it so that it was corrupted. And the Lord Jesus, as it were, says, Oh, there's something that's going to supersede all of that. A life lived in the power of the Spirit of God. And so he says, not God is a spirit, although that is true, but God is spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And then in the 6th of John, the Lord Jesus could say to those that were present at that time, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. As I look around this room, I know that most, and perhaps all, I hope all in this room are saved. And if you are saved, you have that life, that eternal life from Christ, and you are indwelt by the Spirit of God, which is the energy and power of that new life. Oh, you say, but I know all that. I have appreciated all that. But does it really sink into our souls, the reality of that? We'll go on to some further things later on. But I want the reality of it to sink down in my own soul and in your soul too, that you and I are privileged in this day of God's grace to have life in Christ, life which, can I say it this way, can only be lived out in the power of the Spirit of God. Well, then we get in the 20th chapter of John, the Lord Jesus breathing on the disciples and saying, receive ye the Holy Ghost. What did that mean? Some would say, but the Holy Ghost hadn't come yet. It's very clear that the Holy Ghost didn't come until the day of Pentecost, which is recorded for us in the first chapter of Acts, and or the second chapter of Acts, rather. And how can we say that he said, receive ye the Holy Ghost? Well, I believe it's simply this, that the Lord Jesus had risen from the dead, and he was there standing before them in resurrection life. And he was, as it were, saying, you too now have this resurrection life along with me. The Lord Jesus had gone into death. He had risen from among the dead. He had risen in newness of life. And now he says to the disciples, as it were, you had life before. No question about that. The Lord Jesus could say to them in the 13th chapter of John in the upper room, he could say, and ye are clean, but not all. Referring, of course, to the one who was not clean, who was not cleansed there, Judas Iscariot. But he was referring to the other 11 disciples and saying, but you are all clean. You do all have a new life. You have all been washed. But here, it's something, there's a dimension to it that had not existed before. Resurrection life with Christ, a life that was to be lived out in the power of the Spirit of God. Let's turn over to the second chapter of Acts, just for a verse or two. Verse 1, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. We didn't dwell on what the Lord Jesus said there in the 20th chapter of John when he said, receive ye the Holy Ghost. But he said, whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. Sometimes that verse has been misunderstood. We know that it has been taken out of context by certain groups in Christendom who have tried to make it out that somehow man has the power to administrate the judicial forgiveness of sins before God. or the governmental forgiveness of sins before God, but such is not the case. No, I believe that verse simply shows us, in principle at least to my own soul, that they were now being given a dimension of discernment that had not existed before. They were to be given the discernment through the power of the Spirit of God, whether it was in the matter of the exercise of the gifts of healing and so on, or whether it was to be administratively carried out by the assembly, as we know it is. I believe it was showing them that by the power of that Spirit, there would be discernment. In the Old Testament, we know that discernment rested with the priest. And if one in Israel wanted to know the solution to a difficult problem, if there was some hard situation that came up, some difficulty that was hard to decide, they were to go to the priest. And the priest would have the mind of the Lord, and that had to be abided by. But now all that is being superseded because God was sending His Spirit down as the energy and power of that new life, and to give them that discernment which would be needed in their pathway down here. And so here we find in the second chapter of Acts the Spirit of God coming down and indwelling these believers. And it's not my thought tonight to go into all of the various aspects of the Spirit of God. That would take a week or more. And as I said earlier, I know that each one of us is familiar with it. But what I would like to do tonight with the Lord's help is to look at a few aspects of the abiding presence of the Spirit of God here on earth, and what it means or should mean to your soul and mind practically. Because as I said earlier, it's that which has been forgotten, that which has been laid aside, that which has been relegated, if we could use the expression, to a corner in much of Christendom today. And I don't say that critically, but it's something that I believe needs to get a grip on our souls, because it's, as we said earlier, that which is peculiar to the dispensation of grace. At no time in the history of God's dealings with man in the past was the Spirit of God ever here on earth in a permanent way. And thus it was in the Old Testament that individuals could not, as a general thing, go directly to the Lord for guidance. Those in the Old Testament were not intelligent as to the mind and ways of God. Oh, it's true that there were men like David and others who rose above the day in which they lived, and who were able to go directly to the Lord, for example, and say, "Lord, shall I go up against the Philistines on this occasion or in that way," or something like that. And the Lord gave them direct guidance. There were times when the Spirit of God did come upon certain individuals. We know that that's how the Scriptures were written. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. We know that there were times when God gave a special message, whether through one of His prophets or through some other person of His choosing, no doubt by the Spirit of God. But the Spirit of God never indwelt those individuals on a permanent basis. The Spirit of God was never there, if we could say it, amongst God's people on earth in a permanent, abiding way. And it will not be so even during the millennium. We get that very clearly from the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians, where it says, "He who now letteth or hindereth will hinder or will let until he be taken out of the way." Because when you and I are caught up at the Lord's coming, I believe that the Spirit of God is caught up with us. And although the Spirit of God will work mightily during the tribulation period and during the millennium in souls, no question about that. But His abiding presence here on earth is something which is peculiar to the day in which you and I are living. Oh, what a privilege that is. You know, we often say it, and I have said it myself publicly, that it's a very difficult day in which you and I live. And I believe it is in one sense. It is a difficult day to live for the Lord, although in many ways there were more difficult days in times past. But you know, it's also one of the most blessed times in the world's history that you and I could have chosen to live. And I say this with all conviction. I remember reading a book a while ago by a man whom I doubt was a Christian. He could have been, but I doubt it. And I remember his saying in that book. He said, "If I had been the arbiter of my own destiny, I would gladly have lived in the mid-1700s during the colonization of North America." That was the time that he would like to have lived. And I remember thinking of that and thinking, you know, if I could have chosen, when I could have lived, I don't suppose that I could have picked a more blessed time in the history of this world. I remember sitting in a reading meeting a couple of years ago, and someone made the remark in the reading meeting about how wouldn't it have been nice to have lived in the days of the apostles, in the days of the brightness of the testimony and the day of Pentecost? And I was thankful for a brother's remark from the other side of the room. He said, "Brother, that would have indeed have been a blessed time." But he said, "Don't you think that it's an even more precious time to be born during that same day of grace and yet to be here right at the time when we feel the Lord is coming, and to see things happening around us that even the apostles did not see, to see prophecy in the process, not perhaps of being actually fulfilled, but the stage being set for it, that even the apostles themselves did not see?" I agreed with that remark. And so perhaps, if we could say it this way, the most blessed time in the history of God's dealings with men would be to live during God's day of grace, during the so-called church period. But the most blessed time perhaps to live in the history of the church period would be just at the very time that you and I are living. Well, let's turn now to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And we'll speak for a moment, or for a few moments, about what it means for the Spirit of God to indwell you and me as individuals. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19. "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." This is individual here. And I suppose we don't need to say it. We know this. I'm looking at a company that has heard these things many times. We read in Ephesians chapter 1, "After that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise." I believe that it's true to say that every true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, everyone who is truly saved, everyone who has truly seen the value of the finished work of Christ, and by faith has laid hold of it, is indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. And there are many functions of that Holy Spirit in connection with sealing and with the earnest and so on. What I would like to dwell on for a moment is what we have here and what it means to us. Because the apostle here is talking very practically about our walk and our ways. And he says, "Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own. I can still remember reading in an old autograph book that belonged to my mother, and a brother had written in it, reasonably young brother, he had written in it when asked to, the last verse, or the last two lines of the last verse of hymn 283 in our little flock hymn book. He'd written these words, "Love that transcends our highest powers demands our soul, our life, our all." And he had written underneath, "These are my favorite lines," and signed his name. And there was a date affixed to it. But underneath there was another date, several years later, when evidently my mother had asked the father of that same younger brother if he would write in her autograph book. And he had evidently perused the book a little before he wrote in it, and had come upon the page on which his son had written. And so he had written his own autograph on the same page. And underneath those lines, "Love that transcends our highest powers demands our soul, our life, our all," he had written these words, "Ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price," and signed his name. I appreciated that. I appreciated the sentiments of the young brother who said, as it were, "Everything I have, I would like to give to the Lord." His father underneath had reminded all who read that, that it all belonged to the Lord. You're not your own. And I want to emphasize that to my own heart and to each heart here, because the whole thrust of the world today is that you are your own. You are master of your own destiny. You can have what you want. You have to go ahead and take it for yourself because no one else will give it to you. I picked up a book in a bookstore the other day and was perusing it a little bit. And it said many interesting things in it, many of which were true, and many of which, in a principle, would be good things for the Christian to carry out. There was only one thing that was wrong, and that is the motive spring behind it all. Because very, very clearly, the motive spring behind it all was self and self-love. And here the Word of God would remind us that which would tug at our heartstrings, if I can use that expression, that in order that you and I might be indwelt by the Spirit of God, someone had to die and shed his blood for us. That's why I believe the author of that hymn we sung wrote, "'Twas love, unbounded love to us, moved thee to give thy spirit thus." Oh, it was the love of God that sent the Lord Jesus into this world in order that you and I might be saved. And now that Holy Spirit dwells in us. Well, let's remember that. But on the other side, let's turn back to John's Gospel, chapter 14. John chapter 14, and again, we're going to pass over much here that we could dwell on, but just a couple of verses here. John 14 and verse 15. "If ye love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you." And then in the 16th chapter, and verse 13, well, perhaps verse 12, I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine, therefore said I that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you. One more verse in 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him, but hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Two things here. First of all, the Spirit is given to us as the Comforter. I am not a Greek scholar. Anyone can verify this. But that word comforter, it's a good word. It's probably the best word that we could think of in the English language. I notice in his translation, Mr. Darby uses the word patron. The same word is translated advocate in 1 John chapter 2. But the Greek word there is a Greek word that has the thought, and we don't have any one English word that embodies the thought, of one who takes full charge of and looks after all of your affairs. Wouldn't you and I like to have somebody like that? There are people in this world who in that limited way can do things for us. Many people in business in this world have an accountant whom they can trust, and he looks after a certain aspect of their affairs. Others have a lawyer that they can trust, and perhaps he looks after certain aspects of their affairs. Others may have a financial advisor, and he looks after other aspects of their affairs. Some may have an insurance agent, and he may look after another aspect of their affairs. And we are always thankful for someone who can act in that capacity. But when the Lord Jesus spoke of the Comforter, he spoke of one who would be here to look after every aspect of our affairs. Oh, have we forgotten that? I say it again, a good portion of Christendom has laid all that aside. But the Spirit of God is here to guide and direct you in every aspect of your life. I like it the way a brother in the last century put it, and I'm going to have to be careful. We soon won't be able to talk about it in those terms, will we, about the last century. But at any rate, this brother made this remark. He said, isn't it wonderful to know that there is not a... Now, I'm paraphrasing this, but isn't it wonderful to know that there is not a single thing, not a single question that can come up before the believer in the pathway of faith, but which God does not have a definite will for me in it, and the Spirit of God is able to bring me into the good of it? Oh, that's true. I say it particularly, if I may be permitted to the beloved young people here. You're in an unbelievably complex world, and it's getting worse by the minute. The choices are unbelievable out there. The changes that are coming about. I couldn't believe it a few months ago when the computer that I paid what I considered was a healthy sum of money for about 8 years ago. I don't say this to be funny, but a burglar broke into our house. And he evidently took a look at that computer, and he had a sock laying right beside it, ready to pull over his hand so he could steal it without there being fingerprints on it. But then he took a look at it and decided, nah, it's not even worth stealing. And so he left it there, which I was very thankful for. But I thought, my, oh my, that was state of the art when I bought it just a few short years ago, and now even a thief doesn't think it's worth taking away. That's the kind of world we're living in, and you young people know what I'm talking about. Things are changing very, very rapidly. But the Spirit of God is here to guide. He's still here, and He'll guide you in every possible way. But there's something even more precious than that in this 16th chapter, and that is the Spirit of God is here to reveal Christ to you and to me. Oh, isn't that precious? That's brought out in the 14th chapter, because that's what it means when the Lord Jesus says, I will come to you. How did He mean? Oh, He meant that in the Spirit of God revealing Christ to them, they would know Him in a fuller and more blessed way than they could know Him even while He was here bodily on earth. How many times, and it's embodied in that hymn that we used to sing in the children's hymn book, I think when I read that sweet story of old, when Jesus was here among men, how He called little children as lambs to His fold, I should like to have been with Him then, and so on. I wish that His hands had been placed on my head, that His arms had been thrown around me, and so on. And we don't object to those sentiments. But isn't it wonderful that the Lord, as it were, says, you can know me in a nearer and fuller and more blessed way if I go back to heaven, because I'm going to send the Spirit down here in order that you might enter into all those things that concern me. The Spirit of God is here to do that. I read a remark once, not too long ago, and there are those here that will perhaps recognize where it came from. But it went something like this. The gospel is not only about meeting my need in my sins and showing me the fullness of redemption that God has provided that I may be saved, but it's rather to bring me into the good as well of that whole system of things where the Lord Jesus Christ is at the center of it all. Isn't that blessed? The Lord Jesus Christ is the one that God has before Him. And as it were, He says, I'm going to send my Spirit down so that you can know that too. And that's what we get in this 16th chapter. He shall not speak of Himself. There are people today that get occupied with the Spirit, that even pray to the Spirit, that even somehow get so occupied with the manifestations of the Spirit that that's all they can think of. But that's not the function of the Spirit of God. And that's why, for example, that when you read the book of Ephesians, where the enjoyment of all of those things that God has for us is largely brought out, you get the Spirit mentioned over and over and over and over again. But when you come to the book of Colossians, where the fullness of Christ and all that He is brought out, the Spirit is only mentioned once in the whole book. Why? Oh, because the Spirit, as it were, says, and I say this reverently, I'm not here to speak of myself. When it's the glories of Christ, the Spirit ministers those to our souls. Oh, how blessed. Well, may we enter more into that. May we realize, may we be conscious of the Spirit of God and the fact that He indwells each one of us for both of those purposes. But now our time is going. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 3 for a verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16. Know ye not that ye, that's plural, are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you, plural. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. And then a verse in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, and verse 19. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Oh, the Spirit of God indwells every believer individually, but there's another aspect in which he is down here. The Spirit of God dwells collectively amongst believers as the house of God. We get believers mentioned, I believe, in three ways in the New Testament. They're presented to us as, well, perhaps more than three, but three main ways, as the assembly, and as the body of Christ, and as the house of God. And it's the house of God in which the Spirit of God dwells. And the house, as we know, brings before us responsibility and walk and conduct. And so it's the house aspect which is connected with the Spirit of God collectively. Now, we know there are other aspects of the Spirit of God collectively. It was the Spirit of God on the day of Pentecost that knit those believers together into one body. And so we get in 1 Corinthians 12, by one Spirit are ye all baptized into one body. That occurred on the day of Pentecost. But as to dwelling here, he dwells amongst believers as the house of God. How many things have been brought into that house that are not in keeping with the mind of God? Because wherever Christians are, I believe, is the house of God, and the Spirit of God is there. Oh, do we recognize His presence? I trust we do. I know I'm looking at those who delight to come together in this very room from time to time, and particularly on Lord's Day morning, and who delight to sit here and give the Spirit of God His rightful place. But do we recognize it in the large sense too? And I don't mean that that isn't the large sense, but do we recognize another dimension to it? Let me illustrate it by a story. A short while ago, I was reading an article written by a Christian man, and I found it very interesting because he was taking up and critiquing a book called Surprised by Truth. And this book, evidently, I have never read it, but evidently it was written by a man who compiled the testimony of a number of supposedly true Christians who had all been connected at one time with different groups in evangelical Christendom, but who finally, after supposedly looking into the matter and reading the Word of God and whatever you want to say, had finally decided that they had been all wrong in their ecclesiastical connections, and that the only right place for them was in the Roman Catholic Church. And this book is the testimony of a large group, well, large, relatively large, not just two or three, individuals who argue very, very pointedly for their position back in the Roman Catholic Church. And in distilling their arguments down to one common denominator, he said that each one of them said something in a different way, but the common thread that ran through this book, and I think he said without fail each one of them mentioned it, was this: And I'll paraphrase what they said. They said, "We are tired of living in evangelical Christendom, in what is known as Protestantism, where there is no one parameter that determines what Scripture means, and where this one says, well, I see it this way, and this one says, I see it that way, and someone else over there has a different slant on what they would consider to be a very important truth." And they said, "We are tired of living in this world of jumbled opinions and all kinds of different groups, each one having this idea and that idea. It's refreshing and comforting and all the rest of it to get back to the Roman Catholic Church, where the Church said, this is it, and we're right, and that settles it, and we have the authority to interpret the Scriptures, and we have done so ever since." And they go back, as they think, right to the days of the Apostles, and it's very comforting to live and walk and worship in that kind of an environment instead of all the uncertainty and upsetting opinions of Protestantism and evangelical Christendom. Have you run in, maybe not to that extreme, but have you run into that? I have run into that. Not perhaps with those who have gone all the way to go back to the Roman Catholic Church, but I have run in, and you have too, to many individuals who will say, "Well, you see it that way, but I see it that way. This is what I think it means. Well, how do you know you're right?" And so on. I've sometimes put it to believers this way. I have said, "Is it possible that God deliberately wrote His Word in such a confusing way that you and I, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and indwelt by the Spirit of God, would read that precious Word and each one have a different opinion from the other one on something which is fundamental and important? Did God really write His Word that way?" Well, no. That's usually the answer, no. Well, what is the problem then? Did God make a mistake in giving us His Spirit during the dispensation of grace? Did God make a mistake in doing that? No. Well, then why don't we recognize the power of the Spirit of God collectively then? And you know what the answer is? You know it as well as I do. Because they say it doesn't work. It doesn't work. And man has said that over and over again about things that God has set up. It doesn't work. And it's been characteristic all through man's history that when God has set something up, and man has failed in carrying it out, instead of looking within to find the reason as to why it wasn't working properly, man has said, "I will fix that. I will set up something that I have devised, because I will set up something that will work." Now, perhaps it's not couched in quite such blatant terms, but that is what has happened. I talked some time ago, and I won't tell you who it is because you would recognize who I'm talking about, but I talked to a brother some time ago who is no longer gathered with us. And he told about something he was doing, which I felt was clearly unscriptural and not according to the mind of God as revealed in His Word. And he said to me, "Bill, do you know why I did that? Do you know why I did that? Because the assembly wouldn't and couldn't do it. And I needed this and this and this and this. So that's why I did that." Oh, same principle that's happened all the way down the line. Man, instead of rising to the heights to which God has called us, has been content to substitute his own thoughts for God's thoughts and has lost the sense of the presence of the Spirit of God amongst the people of God collectively. Oh, may we not lose that. And if there are difficulties in... Please understand that I say these words to my own soul as much as to any other. If there are difficulties amongst the people of God, oh, may it be our earnest effort to get down on our knees and say, "Lord, what have we missed? What have I missed? Instead of being so pig-headed, if I could say it that way, in my own opinion, may I get before the Lord, and this is the thought I want to leave with each one of us. May I walk before the Lord in humility and dependence and obedience. I believe that's what the Spirit of God's presence here on earth would do. Because if you take, and let me put it in this way, if you take a whole group of people from different walks of life, different backgrounds, different degrees of spiritual maturity, different outlooks, even different cultures, everything, and put them all together as a group of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's only one way that they can walk together, and that is, in the words of Ephesians chapter 4, using diligence, this is the Darby translation, using diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the uniting bond of peace. In one sense, I don't keep the unity of the Spirit, but I do keep it in the uniting bond of peace, because there is a unity of the Spirit. Oh, may that impress itself on us. There is a unity. It's there. I don't make that unity. I don't negotiate it. I don't give and take with individuals. There is a unity of the Spirit. It's there. But I'm to use diligence to keep it in the bond of peace. And what does that do? It drives me continually back to the Lord. First of all, in self-judgment of all that might hinder that Spirit. And secondly, in appreciation of all that Christ is, and that the Spirit is here to lead me into the good of all that concerns that Blessed One. Oh, the Spirit of God would point me to Christ. The Spirit of God never occupies me with myself or with my failure, or the failures of my brethren either, for that matter, unless it be to deal with them and then to go on. The Spirit of God does occupy me with my failure if I need to judge it, but only that I may judge it and then go on. Oh, how precious that is. And so, if we could say it very reverently, God made no mistake in putting you and me in a position where there are no absolute parameters. I can't say to you, I know this is what that Scripture means, because some dear brother here may come to me and say, yes, Bill, it does mean that, but have you ever thought of this? And then I find that he can open out a dimension on that Scripture that I've never seen before. And I say, isn't that wonderful? I never saw that before, brother. That doesn't mean that we aren't walking in the truth. That doesn't mean that we aren't strong and firm on what God has shown to us. But oh, in the words of the Apostle Paul, if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. What does that mean? Oh, that means that when you and I, by faith and through the power of the Spirit of God, have seen something of the vista of truth and blessing that is before us in Christ, there will be no pride left in us for the little bit that I somehow may have apprehended for myself, because I'll realize there's so much more out there that I haven't got. And I will enjoy what others have to offer. I'll be firm, I trust, and you will too, on that which is error. I'll be firm in standing for that which God has shown me. But at the same time, there will be again humility and dependence and a walking with the Lord in seeking to allow the Spirit of God to continue to minister Christ to my soul and to guide me in every way.